So I'll start in prayer. Lord, thank you for being with me this week as I studied this material, Lord. Thank you for all the insight that you've given me. Lord, may you use that information, Lord, to reach each of our hearts, Lord, so that we might believe in you more, that we will believe that your Bible is true, everything it says, even the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah here. Lord, show us how you're just in your wrath, Lord. And thank you for the examples that you've given us in the Bible. May my words be your words, Lord. And we thank you in all things. In your son's name, amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed this lesson as much as I did. I found it really interesting. And what I thought was going to be a simple page and a half lecture turned into volumes of stuff, because this is rich in research material. And I'm a kind of a dig-in guy, so... I have to throttle myself back to, I just dig. So I came up with, I spent hours on this, and I came up with a, you know, 8-page lecture. And a big audience. So bear with me on this, but I hope you find it interesting. I got some, maybe something you probably never heard before. So stay tuned. So today I have three divisions. One is that God is an all-powerful and sovereign over all things, and I'm going to focus on the geology of Sodom, of the Dead Sea, and show you how Sodom and Gomorrah met its demise. And the second is the Lord is a perfect judge in applying his wrath upon people who are wicked. And we'll talk about the Canaanites a little bit there. And then that God is merciful and loving, and we'll focus in on Lot and his wife on that division. So the first division, God is all-powerful and sovereign in all things. Biblical evidence for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone, the Bible says. So my big question here is the story really true of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, some people say it's just a fairy tale, a fable, that it's someone made it up. Moses wrote these words way after the time it happened, and he just concocted a story. So I thought I would go into some of the evidence that we have that Sodom and Gomorrah actually, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah actually did happen. First of all, I got 4 points here. The location, the archaeological evidence, a little lesson on tectonics and geological evidence, and then finally a conclusion as to what probably destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's begin with the first one, location. I think you all know where the Dead Sea is. We've got a diagram here of it. I'm using that for a couple different reasons, but they have the Dead Sea there, and Chuck has already talked about a little bit about the cities of the plain that were destroyed by God, and I'd just like to say that it's so controversial as to where it is. There's a lot of archaeologists out there standing on a lot of piles of rock, and they each say that they found Sodom. So some are more higher probability than others, but we really don't know exactly where Sodom was. Personally, I think it was several of the cities were more down towards the south on the left-hand page of that map. There's a little peninsula there. That's probably one, or it could be one of the bays right there that actually had a city on it and it slipped into the sea. So, but since Zoar is generally regarded as the place that they know about, which is at the very south end of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah must have been too far from that. But the other cities could have been way on the north end of the Dead Sea, up north. All of them were impacted by this event of this destruction by God. Now the south end also, they figured that because of the geology that lowers down over time because of earthquakes. And that actually could have been a plain that was fertile, that did hold water out of the hills. So that could be, when they say the lush part, both ends could have been lush. So that's another reason why some people think it was in the south. Also in the south, there are these tar pits. And one of our lessons, it talks about when the kings came down and defeated Sodom, then the men ran and they fell into these pits. Well, they were tar pits that they fell into. Also, they mentioned that it was in the Valley of Siddim, where the Valley of Siddim is the south end of the Dead Sea. And I already mentioned that Zoar continued to exist after the event, so we know where that was. Finally, one of the biggest thing is that you know, it rains fire and brimstone. Well, brimstone is another word for sulfur. And in this location, in these locations, especially down south, they find it's perfectly visible. And one of the there's a picture in your pamphlet here that shows them pointing at a ball of sulfur. That's called brimstone. And so you can, I mean, we could go out there today and walk out there and find some brimstone. It's just everywhere, according to the archaeologists. So, and it burns really hot, like really hot. I mean, like over 1,000 degrees. And so nothing's going to stop it, really. When it catches on fire, it can just go right through the top of a building. So once, it's a very deadly compound, especially it also when it burns, have a sulfuric or sulfuric oxide, sulfur dioxide. Yeah, we had a chemist here. Rotten egg smell, like when you light a match. So, I mean, on the north end of the Dead Sea, you won't find these much, but on the south, you find a lot of them. So, definitely, something was down there that God destroyed. One of those cities. Now, there's other archaeological evidence, too. At these sites I mentioned where the archaeologists claim that they found one of the cities, most of them were all destroyed by fire. And in one case, Babdadra, whatever you call it, this one city, they noticed that it was burned twice within 24 years or so, 25 years, that there were two times it burned down. And so that would be associated with when the kings of the north came down and ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the valley. That would, they would, when they leave, you burn down the city. So that would be one burning, and then the second burning would be the destruction by God of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's another place called Numeria, and this is on that plain that I showed you, that peninsula. They pretty much think that they're pretty serious that that's Sodom and Gomorrah, but again, it's debatable. And then there's another one called Tal el Hammam, which is on the north end of the Dead Sea, kind of opposite from Jericho, on the Jordan. It's on the Jordan side, and that one there, very strong evidence that that was one of the cities as well. It was destroyed around the same time, and it was total destruction. However, there's no sign on any of these sites that says Sodom or Gomorrah. So we wait for more archaeological evidence to appear. Now, what's also interesting about this study of Sodom and Gomorrah is the tectonic and geological evidence. Now, I got another picture there. It's on this picture here. You can see the fault line that goes right. The Dead Sea is right on this fault line. But there's also another page here that shows you the big picture. And the tectonics here is you have the Red Sea, which goes up towards Sinai. That's a big fault line. And then it turns there and goes up into the Promised Land there, up into Israel. And there's a fault line that goes right along the Dead Sea and all the way up into Lebanon. And what's happening is that these two plates, this is the African plate and this is the Arabian plate. They're basically you know, separating like a piece of paper like this, and that's what they're tearing apart. And when they tear apart, they move a little bit, of course, as they do that. And then there's a secondary action for the Dead Sea. They actually slip like this as well. So that's why there's some big earthquakes that are even described in the Bible. I think in Hezekiah's days or whatever, huge earthquakes happen there. And it's not unusual to feel an earthquake in Israel even today. Also, where there's tectonic plates and rift valleys like we have here in the Dead Sea, usually almost always there's gas and natural gas and oil. And I don't think I gave you the diagram, but there's a diagram here, side shot, if you're looking at the side, and it shows the Dead Sea here, which is on its, you can see where it's slipping here. It's just falling down and down and down. And that causes these fault lines to crack up this way. And this line's here are gas and oil oozing up to the surface, which is fuel for a fire, if you might catch my drift. So there's a lot of petroleum products there. Matter of fact, there's what's called bitumen. I think that's how you pronounce it. Basically, it's tar. Tar and asphalt, they call it as well. And it floats around in the Dead Sea. They have pieces that are as big as one of these tables that float around. And back then, they would lasso that stuff, bring it over, and they would sell it to, Egyptians were a big customer, but it was good for pitching boats, the seams of boats, for applying, roofs and sealing anything, even mummies. They used it for that. So it was a very valuable commodity down there, and it, of course that confirms the oil pit or the tar pits that I mentioned earlier. There are no volcanoes in the area, so that kind of rules that out. A huge earthquake might destroy buildings, but it probably wouldn't catch them on fire necessarily unless it ignited with that gas and oil. So you'd have to have a couple different things for it to be a volcano or an earthquake alone. And the event was unexpected and sudden. Nobody saw it coming except the Lord. So what could have done it? Well, the one thing that makes total sense, and I read in my research here, reading what people think, is that it appears that it was probably a comet or an asteroid or meteor. But comets are known to carry sulfur with them. And so that would answer the question, why are these sulfur balls in a specific location? And by the way, they're like 95% pure, whereas everywhere else in the world where there's brimstone, it's like 50 to 60% pure. I mean, this is godly pure sulfur. And so that's why it was able to burn so readily. So anyway, the scientists believe that there's probably an air burst, about a 10 megaton of dynamite. I mean, it was a huge, it's like a nuclear bomb. I already mentioned sulfur comes with it, burns hot. It came down from heaven, just like the Bible said. And the cataclysmic shock wave and the firestorm that would be ignited if you think about it, if a comet hit, it burst, it would shake the earth, the earthquake happens, the gas is released, the tar catches on fire from all the sodium balls, you've got a conflagration going there. And it happened immediately. People didn't expect it. Now, there are similar events of this that we have on record. There's a lot of them. But I just had three of them here. One is Meteor Crater in Arizona. That was a meteor. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've flown by it many times looking down at it. Deb and I on our honeymoon, we went to drive to see it, but it was just a hole in the ground, and it was $20 to get in. So I thought, well, I believe them. I saw it with my own eyes. There is a meteor crater there 50,000 years ago. It's about a mile across. And then there's one that happened in Russia. It's called the Tunguska River, which is in Siberia of Russia. This meteor came down. It was an air burst, so it didn't hit the ground, so there's no crater, which is interesting because there's no crater in Sodom and Gomorrah. But with the air burst, it causes this huge shock wave and also heat, and it toppled down a whole forest over there. I mean, it was huge. It's kind of like Mount St. Helens shock wave, how it laid down the trees. And I just want to read some witness testimonies to that, to give you an idea probably what the Sodom and Gomorrah folks went through. These are testimonies from 1908 is when it happened. Again, it was about a 20 megaton bomb, and it flattened 700 square feet of square miles, I should say, of forest. And the people said that the body appeared as a pipe, a cylinder. That's what the meteor or comet looked like. As the body neared the ground, bright body seemed to smudge and then turned into a giant billow of black smoke, and a loud knocking, not thunder, was heard as if large stones were falling or artillery was being fired. All the buildings shook. At the same time, the cloud began emitting flames of uncertain shapes. All the villagers were stricken with panic and took to the streets. Women cried, thinking it was the end of the world. Another one said, at breakfast time, I was sitting by my house when I suddenly saw the sky split in two and fire appeared high and wide over the forest. At that moment, I became so hot, I couldn't bear it, as if my shirt was on fire. From the northern side, where the fire was, came strong heat. I wanted to tear off my shirt and throw it down, but then the sky shut closed and a strong thump sounded, and I was thrown a few yards. That would be the shock wave. I lost my senses for a moment. When the sky opened up, a hot wind raced between the houses like from cannons, which left the traces in the ground like pathways. The firestorm actually etched the roads as it went along the ground. So those are some examples. Of course, in the Bible, we have cataclysmic events that people find hard to believe, but they are true, like the Great Flood, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. There was Korah's rebellion, if you recall, back when Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And it says here, the scriptures say that the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So, and then finally, of course, the eclipse while Jesus was on the cross. That was an event that was natural, but caused by God. So that does raise that question. So was God behind all these natural disasters? Well, Abraham's testimony, he saw it for himself. And Abraham went early in the morning the next day to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. That would be the trees of Mamre just around Hebron, where he was buried. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Moses, he also described the God in this way. In other words, it's interesting to see how Moses describes God and how it sounds almost exactly like what Abraham saw. So Moses' description of the presence of God on Mount Sinai is that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. My point here is that surely that God was there at Sodom and Gomorrah. I think he actually was, he descended down to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was there during the destruction, it appears to me. So the principle here, I hope you would agree with me, that God uses his supernatural powers to control cosmic resources in the universe that he made, in order to accomplish his will, to display his majesty, and to reveal himself as the only real true God. No one else can do what God can do. Now, there's also future events ahead, too, of natural disasters that God creates. And that would be Christ's return. And here Jesus warns us in Luke 17 that likewise it was also as in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day of the Lord, on that day, Lot went out of Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroying them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the sun is revealed. So we can expect a similar scenario of fire and brimstone coming out of the sky when Jesus returns. Also in Revelation, there's wormwood, which destroys a third of mankind. That sounds like exactly like a meteor that strikes the ocean. And then also, this is interesting, that Jesus will split the Mount of Olives north and south. And, I've really let that one go by until I studied this. And I dug around a little bit and I found that there's a fault line going from the Rift Valley right under the Mount of Olives. So again, God can use that fault line to fulfill his prophecy here coming up. So it may sound incredible, but there is... God uses what he has in miraculous ways. So let's move on to the second division, which is the Lord is a perfect judge. And the question is, why did God in his anger and his wrath overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the simple answer is back in Genesis 13:13, where it says that now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Other scriptures provide more details of Sodom's sins. In Jude 7, it says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They served as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And then finally, Ezekiel, he also explains in chapter 16 that, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant. They were overfed," gluttons. unconcerned, they didn't care about people, and they didn't help the poor and the needy. They were haughty, prideful, and did detestable things before the Lord. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." So the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were so bad that the Lord had heard an outcry from the persecuted people as he came down to, and so he came down to witness it himself. And this crying out to God for justice reminds me of in Revelation, if you recall, there's God's altar and there's martyred saints under the altar. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on these who dwell on the earth?" They've been there, they're waiting, they're getting impatient over God's patience in him delivering justice to those who persecuted them. Well, could a city be any worse than Sodom then? Well, actually, yes, it says in the Bible. It says in Luke 10, starting at verse 10, that Jesus told his disciples who went out in pairs as witnesses for Jesus that when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust on your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable than the day for Sodom than it was for that town." Now, a liberal interpretation of this passage says that the citizens' sins were actually inhospitality, and that's why they wouldn't accept the disciples in their town. That inhospitality, they weren't welcoming their guests, and they weren't being gracious to them. That was the sin of the city. And in many gays in the community today, they use this interpretation then to nullify verse 5 in our lesson, which says the mob of men demanded that Lot hand over two angels so that we may know them. So they're kind of twisting both passages now, both what Jesus said and what we find in our lesson. And the key words are that we may know them. Liberals interpret the phrase "know them" as being, quote, hospitable. However, the same Hebrew word, which is yada, kind of reminds me of Seinfeld. You know, they go, yada, yada, yada. That's to know. I know, I know, I know. But the same word yada is used in Genesis 4:1, verse 1, where Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So hospitality is really the wrong interpretation. And clearly, to know means the mob wanted to have homosexual relations with these extraordinary and probably beautiful men that is God's angels. Another damning passage found in Matthew where Jesus denounces the citizens of his adopted hometown, Capernaum, which I found amazing. It's his hometown. He got on their case in Capernaum because for not believing the miracles that he performed. Jesus says in chapter 11 in Matthew that if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So what Capernaum did was even worse than what Sodom did. So now another question is, who are these wicked people, these citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah? So I did a little research into that, and I've come up with a scenario here that is speculative. I'll have to tell you that right now. But it also makes a lot of sense. So let me just lay it out to you, and you can decide for yourself. The dominant tribes in the land in which Abraham lived were the Canaanites. And it's a tribal, you know, it's a you know it's a Canaanite tribe if it has an ite on the end of it. Except for one exception is Israel. If you're an Israelite, you're not a Canaanite. But there's a picture on your that you have in your hands there that shows the areas where all these different ites live, these Canaanites. So if it ends in ite, it's probably one from Canaan. A son who is a son of Ham, and Ham was the son of Noah. And I have another diagram that shows the family tree of Ham, actually of Noah. And I've highlighted the Ham portion of that tree. This, I'm going to read this carefully because it gets kind of complicated. Okay, so God detested that the Canaanite tribes because they were wicked to the core. Abraham didn't want anything to do with the Canaanites under God's command. We see that in chapter 24 ahead, we'll be studying this in a few weeks, that in chapter 24, when a wife was to be found for Abraham's son Isaac, Abraham demands from his servant, who is going to go out and find this wife, he demands from his servant, quote, not to get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Very specific, stay away from the Canaanites. And then later, Isaac's son Jacob, also, he went north and he got his wives from relatives up north, if you recall. So the Canaanites were to be avoided at all possible. By the time Moses and the Canaanites, by the time of Moses, the Canaanites were arch enemies of Israel, and so God removed them from the land. And here's what Moses told the Israelites just before Joshua led them across the Jordan River. And it says here that in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, in the cities of the nations of the Lord, your God is giving to you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as your Lord God has commanded you. Otherwise, and here's the kicker, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin then against the Lord your God. So they'd be a bad influence. And God wanted them eradicated. So you might also ask, why didn't God destroy then all the tribe of Ham? Like there was not just Canaan, but he had other sons as well. Why did he just pick on the Canaanites? Why was Canaan any different? Well, to answer this, let's take a little bunny trail, as I mentioned, to Genesis 9. We've already studied that. That's when Noah, if you recall, after the flood. It's where Ham found Noah passed out drunk in a tent. A grievous sin was committed by Ham, for which there are many opinions on what Ham may have done to his father. So let's read the passage then, starting at chapter 9, verse 20. And it says there that, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and got drunk. A little bit of time involved here because to plant a vineyard and wait takes a year or two. So we're talking a little bit of time after the flood. He became drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, by the way, when they talk about Ham in the Bible, they almost always say the father of Canaan. They always associate Canaan with Ham, or Ham with Canaan. He saw his, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw and told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see the father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, and then said, cursed be Ham. No. He said, cursed be Canaan. Well, a big question mark. Okay, what's that all about? Why would he curse Canaan, who may have not even been born yet, or was a young kid, or, I mean, he didn't commit the crime. So it begs the question, why was Canaan cursed instead of Ham? So let's consider several of the scenarios here, what might have happened. First of all, it could have been that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, in other words, he saw him naked, without any clothes on, and left him alone, but went and bragged about it to his brothers. Okay, that back then that could have been wrong to see somebody naked, I suppose, but it doesn't seem like it's a crime of the century. And I don't exactly see why Canaan would be cursed. Number two, Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and some think he fondled him in some perverse way. But again, Canaan was not there. He didn't do it. Now, that would make me mad, but I'm not sure if that's exactly results in a curse. I mean, that's, I don't know. But there's a third possibility. Now, I didn't think this up, but I've read it on several articles. A third possibility requires us to understand that the nakedness of the father is actually an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, to mean sexual relations. If you turn now to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6, it's also, and also to Leviticus 20, which is a couple of pages to your right, verse 11. These two passages say almost the same thing. And I'll read what the King James, or the, I've got the ESV version says. It says in verse 8, in chapter 18, that you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is not your father's nakedness. It is your father's nakedness, I should say. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, for it is your father's nakedness. And then in chapter 20, it reads, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered the father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Now, if you go to the NIV version, instead of it saying uncovered the nakedness, it says sexual relations. They use that term. And if you read the rest of the rest of those pages of do's and don'ts, you'll get the clear, it's clear that they're talking about sexual relations. So comparing these verses and the ones which follow, it's clear then that the nakedness of the father is a sexual act. The NIV translation says it plainly. So also, to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife is also violating then your father to the same degree of perversion. Therefore, here is an alternate scenario as to why Canaan is cursed. Number three is, Ham actually saw the nakedness of his mother. That is, she had sex with his mother, thereby violating the honor of his father as well. Not only that, but it's entirely possible that his mother then became pregnant and bore Canaan, which would be an illegitimate child. I mean, we're creating a real family mess here. Incestuous mess. And note that the rest of the passage then mentions Canaan. Ham's not mentioned at all after that. You have to wonder then whatever happened to Ham for doing this deed, maybe punishable by death. I don't know. That's all speculation now. I'm just giving you three scenarios of what it could be. But if this theory is true, then because of this incestuous act of Ham, it is Canaan and his descendants who are cursed in the eyes of God. Their isolation from God resulted in them becoming an abomination to God. The Israelites were not to associate in any way with the Canaanites. In fact, God went before each battle and Joshua's conquest in the Promised Land, centuries later, so that the Canaanites would be completely exterminated. So let's go back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God was to control the where we find that God was to control the Canaanite population in order to keep them from being too strong for Abraham and his descendants. You see, God needed to protect his people so that his plan of salvation would be carried out in a way, carry out all the way to Jesus' resurrection. They were being, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were going to overwhelm probably Abraham and Lot to the point where, his promise to Abraham could not come true. Well, God made sure it would come true. So he smoked them all. And that was the start of his revenge or acts against Canaanites. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was and still is a clear warning to mankind regarding the consequences of sin and unbelief. Peter says that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So we can use this example of Sodom and Gomorrah today as an example of what will happen if to our friends and families that don't believe in Christ, if they're in disbelief when they die or Christ comes again. Jesus also and specifies also the punishment for the ungodly. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you know that the scientists have just figured out, like in the last 10 years or 20 years, that the core of the earth, there's the iron core which is solid, but they couldn't figure out why the earth is so not any denser than it is. It wasn't calculating right until they found out, they discovered that there's the layer around the core of the earth, a big layer of it, is sulfur, liquid sulfur. So there is brimstone in the earth, and there's a lake of brimstone. So when they speak about going in the pit to the lake of fire, it's down there. So God reveals in the Psalms that he is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He is aware then of all the deeds that wicked men do. Yet he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. According to Peter, there'll be unbelievers who will scoff at Christians who await the day of the Lord when Jesus will carry out his wrath on the wicked. Peter warns that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some would understand slowness. But the day of the Lord will come as like a thief. The heavens will disappear like with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So the Lord, when he descended down to Sodom and Gomorrah and saw how wicked the people had become, although he's a patient God, he put up with Sodom and Gomorrah for a long time. And when he finally went down there and took a look at the situation himself, that was it. His patience was over. Their cup of iniquity was full to the brim. So he was justified in issuing judgment and applying his wrath against them. So the principle I have here is that God is long-suffering for unbelievers. However, his patience in holding back his wrath is not eternal. There will be a sudden day of judgment for both the righteous and the wicked. Yes, we will be judged in the end, but we know we're forgiven. The wicked will not be forgiven if they die in disbelief. So then, why did God, the Lord, in his anger and his wrath, overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? That's a question asked at the beginning. Well, first of all, the Canaanites were kicked out because they were wicked and a threat to God's plan of salvation. Second, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be given the land of the Canaanites. So something had to give there. I'm going to stay on Abraham's side for that one. And then three, Sodom and Gomorrah would serve as a warning to everyone that God detests sin and will execute his wrath on the wicked who reject him. So in conclusion, Sodom and Gomorrah isn't just a story or a fable. It's true. It's a dire warning to all of us to take sin seriously and to root out Canaanite passions that are in our heart. Only the godly will avoid judgment of eternal life in the lake of fire. But since we don't know when the day of the Lord will suddenly arrive, we need to have our spiritual house in order today, for destruction comes suddenly, as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. So how about you? Have you placed your faith in the Lord? Hopefully all of you have. But do you have any doubts? You should probably resolve those sooner rather than later, since we don't know when the Lord will be coming. So now is the time, so that you're not caught unprepared when the Lord returns. Paul sums it up in Colossians 3:5, saying that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Praise God. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that is sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So that's my fire and brimstone speech. It's about as far as I'm going to go with it. And I think we need to wrap this up. So God is, last division is God is merciful and loving. Let's talk about Lot's Lot and his wife, and actually the rest of the story. So our lesson this week, we spent a lot of time on Lot and his wife. I'd like to just dig in a little bit and take a look what happened to him. Well, first of all, concerning Lot's wife, we really don't know much about her. Not even her name is mentioned. Where she's from, was she from Abraham's family or was she a Canaanite? We don't know. I suspect she was from the homeland, came with Lot, with Abraham. But we're not sure about that. And was she a woman of faith or ungodly? Well, from her actions, we might be able to surmise an answer on that. Just before the destruction began, the angels told Lot and his family that, you remember, if you recall, that flee for your lives, don't look back. And don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Okay, so, but however later, you know, Lot's wife did look back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, several biblical scholars believe that she did more than just look back over her shoulder, let's say, but also turned back and started to return to Sodom. They used some linguistics in the Hebrew to come up with that idea. It didn't really pull out that way for our translations here, so maybe that's a debatable point, I don't know. But it kind of makes sense. That this implies then that at first she believed the angels, at first she was saved, going to be saved, but she didn't believe, but then when she got out in the plains there, she doubted and turned around and longed for her city and her friends and her relatives more than trusting God who the angels were with her husband. So she stopped and there's a separation, and perhaps that's why he wanted to stop at Zoar to let his wife catch up. At any rate, she stopped and started going back towards Sodom, perhaps. Well, of course, then what happened? Since this thing happens instantly when this comet comes and explodes, she's standing out there in the middle of the salt plain, and the shockwave of that comet and the heat from it, you know, when big things happen, you can't imagine the destruction that happens. And one is that you can be seared and cooked like that. And she could have been seared and cooked standing where she was, and then with the wind comes all the salt, and she would be covered with salt. So, I mean, it's possible that that phrase is actually literally true. The passage reminds me, though, of Jesus' warning in Luke 17, that on that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. While this is about the end times, for Lot's wife, she had the same choice. Trust God going forward or turn around and cling to the past. So that's a choice all of us have to make. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, because looking back is really your pride and your longing. You're longing for your sinful life. We're taking pride in what you did before. However, your plow is going to go off the skew to the left. I don't know if you noticed in the airport, you're following people and they're dragging their bags. And they're like, oh, look over here. And they go, and then all of a sudden they just curve right in front of you. Because they looked back. They looked back and they made them turn. And so their path wasn't straight. So the plow turned. And you're not following the Lord, in other words, if you're always looking back. So when we accept Christ and are born again, the old has passed away and the new has come. We need to walk a life in Christ, not longing for the past way of life, of sin and hopelessness. So my principle here is to say I am born again means I don't look back and yearn for my old life, sinful lifestyle. Instead, I now look forward to a living godly life for Christ forever. And I do remember Lot's wife. It helps me. Now, let's final. I know I'm getting a little long here. Sorry, but got one last part, and that's let's talk about what happened to Lot, who was a righteous man according to Peter. So, based on Lot's sad life, how can Peter say that Lot was saved and in heaven today? I don't know about you, but after reading what Lot did, it's hard to believe that he was righteous. That was another question mark right away. What are we talking about here? And so what am I missing in this story, and could I be too judgmental of Lot? So let's take a look at Lot's life. Let's do an inventory of the good, the bad, and the ugly. So, okay, first of all, Lot trusted his uncle and joined him and came to the land of promise, future promise. That was good. He trusted God, Abraham and God's word. Lot selfishly picked the best land for his sheep and cattle. Well, that was bad. Abraham trusted the Lord and worshiped him, but there's no mention of Lot knowing the Lord or even praying to him. So that's bad. After being kidnapped and his herd and possessions stolen, Lot moved to Sodom. Of course, that's bad. Lot looked out for the angels' welfare, feeding them and protecting them from his home. Well, that was good. Then he goes and offers his virgin daughters to the mob of wicked men. Well, that's ugly. It's ugly. Lot's family was corrupted. His son-in-laws didn't believe his warning and stayed behind. That's bad. Lot did trust the angels, even though they had to pull him by the hand, but he did go with the angels to flee before any destruction happened. He's just going by faith here that the angel's right. So that's good. His wife abandoned him and turned back towards Sodom. Of course, that's bad. Lot hid in Zoar against the angel's advice. That's bad. His virgin daughters thought incest was acceptable and disrespected their dad. Now that's ugly. And in the end, Lot was stuck in a cave with no money, no food, no possessions, no friends. You know, he must have thought Abraham was dead. And he had two daughters who were pregnant with his children. He didn't know whether to call them son or
grandson.
So there's no doubt that he was depressed, and he must have also had a massive hangover. So it doesn't get much uglier than that. So from this Genesis story, there's not much to say good about Lot, really. I mean, especially when you compare that to Abraham, who was righteous. He seemed to do everything right, although he didn't. We'll find out that next lesson. However, Peter gives us the rest of the story, thank goodness. He tells us what we could not know, and what was in Lot's heart, not what he did. To judge him by what he did is not how God works. He judges from the heart. So we didn't know, the passage there, we don't know Lot's heart. But Peter says that he was righteous. He said that Lot was distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men, and he was tormented day after day in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So Lot actually hated living among the wickedness and must have despised the city for corrupting his family. Yes, Lot made bad choices, as Chuck brought out a few lessons ago. And he must take the blame for his family's demise. Yet he is still considered righteous by God. And then I started to realize perhaps I was being too judgmental of Lot. After reading, and I came across James 4, verse 12, and I realize now that I actually am sinning, or I did sin, by passing judgment on Lot, on whether he's saved or not. James says that there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Judgment only belongs to the Lord. Paul also spoke to my heart in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things based in truth, now we know that God's judgment against those who do things based on truth, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" So God takes judging others very seriously. It's his prerogative. So while I make judgments by what I see, God judges people from their heart. For much of his life, Lot did live a humanistic life rather than a heavenly bound lifestyle. No doubt Abraham had a godly influence on Lot, and eventually Lot turned towards the Lord and worshiped him. God judged Lot as a righteous man, and so he had mercy on him and saved Lot. And he's with the Lord today. One last tidbit, and I'll let you go. God even blessed Lot, and here's how. Lot's illegitimate son, his name was Moab, Moab founded the nation that became an enemy of Israel in the end. As a result, the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy 23 that no Ammonite or Moabite or any other descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Well, guess what happened 10 generations later? Just like the Lord says here. They waited 10 generations, the Lord did, and later a Moabite woman named Ruth was born. She ended up marrying an Israeli named Boaz, who was in the godly line of David and Jesus. So Lot's descendant ended up being part of the line of Christ. Again, part of God's plan of salvation. So God is merciful and God is faithful to those who are righteous. So the principle is this: only God knows the heart of a person, so we are not in a position to pass judgment and to condemn others. Lord, thank you for this lesson today. I'm sorry I went so late, Lord, but I feel like these were important points to review. Thank you for this, not story, but actually this narrative, this actual narrative of the Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord. May we use the actions that you took as an example for us to live a godly life and serve your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to your return, Lord, for we know that we're not going to suffer wrath, but we're going to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.